be you tonight. We can never acknowledge too much our need of God. You know, I'm thinking about the Laodicean church that said, we have need of nothing. And that included Christ. You know, we don't want to be in that group. So let's bow our heads tonight in prayer and we'll start our service, but let's just humbly seek the Lord's blessing this evening. Father, we do come to you tonight to say to you that we need you. We need more of your blessings than ever before. We're living in a world that is rapidly descending into a pit of depravity and chaos and sin. And we face pressures all the time from every direction, and we don't know all that the future may hold, but we do know that you are sufficient God, and that we are complete in Christ, and we come to you tonight to ask that you would meet with us here this evening. Teach us from your word, strengthen us, equip us to stand and to live for you in the remainder of the week that we're facing. For those that are maybe a little down or discouraged or weary this evening or not feeling well, would you infuse them with the strength of your grace? And we pray that as we spend time together tonight in prayer, that we would indeed approach your throne boldly, not in our own merits, but through the merits and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would pour out your mercy and grace upon us in a time of need, because that's the time that we're living in. So we thank you that you're a need-meeting God. We praise you for your sufficiency. We praise you for the Lord Jesus. And we ask that he be glorified in everything that's taking place at Calvary Baptist Church tonight, both in this room and then in everything else with the children, the teens, all the other ministries that are going forward. Would you put your hand of blessing upon them all? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So please be seated and turn your Bible, if you would, tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, excuse me, we're going to get back into our series on Bible doctrines tonight, and we have been talking about the doctrine of soteriology, and right now under that heading of soteriology, we are talking about what we believe about the plan of salvation. We're going to move on into our outline next time. We're going to finish the plan of salvation tonight. We have an outline for the plan of salvation. We talked about the plan of salvation, that it was determined by God before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus would be the Lamb of God that would be slain for the sins of the world. It was announced in Genesis 3:15 at the fall. It was prophesied all through the Old Testament scriptures. It was accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through the price of his shed blood, the proclamation upon the cross that it is finished. And now tonight I want us to look at this passage. Whoops, here we go. I'm skipping ahead too fast. This passage, God's plan of salvation summarized. All right, so we're going to go to a key passage in the Bible about the gospel. Whenever you think about the gospel, God's plan of salvation, this is a passage that should immediately come to mind. If somebody said to you, where can I find the gospel in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, boom, it should just be right there. 1 Corinthians 15, that's where you'll find a summary of the gospel. We're going to look at that this evening. First of all, I want to read the first two verses where Paul describes for us the significance of the gospel. The significance of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. All right, so I have 4 points for you here under the significance of the gospel. Paul has 4 things to say about the gospel in these first two verses of the chapter. First of all, the gospel is to be preached. The gospel is to be preached. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What gospel is that? The gospel which I preached unto you. So the message here that Paul is about to summarize, the good news message of God's plan of salvation that we call the gospel, that word means good news, That gospel was the message that Paul had preached to the Corinthians. So when the Apostle Paul came to town, he had something to say. And what he had to say was God's plan of salvation. It was to be preached, and Paul had preached it. This is what God had called Paul to do. Let's take a moment to flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. So don't lose your place here in chapter number 15, but go back with me to chapter number 1. And let's look at what Paul says about the gospel in chapter number 1 at verse number 17. The Apostle Paul here, describing his ministry, said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Now by that, he doesn't mean that baptism is wrong, that baptism is unimportant. But his mission wasn't a mission of baptism. His mission was a mission, he said, to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So the world, he says, verse 21, by wisdom knew not God. That means we became too smart for our own good. You know, too worldly wise for our own good. Romans 1, you know, we turned away from the knowledge of God and went astray from God in sin. And so now in this world, you will find all kind of messages, all kinds of disputings, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of worldviews that people will spout out and they'll argue about and they'll proclaim. And yet God has authorized one message for this world. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the message that God has authorized. It is the message that He has empowered. As it says here, it is the power of God for those that believe. My friend, if you believe the gospel, you will find it to be the power of God in your life to save your soul and to transform you and to make you a new creature in Christ. So it's the message God has empowered, and it is the message God has commanded for sinful humanity, and He has commanded and that it would be proclaimed far and near. So I think also of Romans chapter 10, I put these verses up on the slide. It says in verse 14, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a" what? "Preacher." So he would say, yes, it's important for people to believe the gospel. People need to believe the good news of salvation, and they need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And how are they going to believe a message that they've never heard? And how will they ever hear the message unless somebody preaches it? And you say, that's good, Pastor, and that's why you're supposed to preach the gospel, you know, and so preach it, you know, preach the gospel. But it's not just to pastors, okay? We all have a role to preach, to proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." I don't know if you think your feet are beautiful or not, but they are beautiful if you are a person who carries the gospel to people that need to hear it. So first of all, the gospel is an important message because this is the message that God has given for our salvation. It is to be preached. It is essential that it would be preached. But then secondly, the gospel is also to be received. So you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, you will notice that secondly, Paul says, "This is the gospel which I preached unto you. Secondly, which also ye have received." So the gospel is a message to be received. What does it mean to receive the gospel? Basically, it means to believe it. And yet the term receive tells us something about saving faith. It tells us that saving faith is not just intellectual assent, but it is an internalization of the truth of the gospel in a person's heart. To receive it means you take it to heart. The Lord Jesus described this in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23. It says, "He that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30." So there you have the message of the gospel, which he calls the word. That's for the word of God, okay, the message of God's word. And he compares it to a seed. And what has to happen to that seed is it has to be received into good soil. So what is the good soil? The good soil is a prepared heart. Okay, it is a heart that hears the word and understands it. To understand means to comprehend. It means that the light bulb of understanding goes on in that person's heart, and that person takes the gospel to heart and receives it, and it's for me. That I am the one that Jesus died to save. That I am the one that needs eternal life and to receive and to believe in the work of Jesus Christ. And that is a description of a true believer that brings forth fruit. So it has to be taken into heart so that it can germinate and bring forth life. John chapter 1 verse 12. The Bible says, "But as many as received Him," there's our same word, "as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." That verse helps us to understand the relationship between receiving and believing in Christ. It's basically the same idea, but it's talking about a heart belief. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 describes the 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a gospel message. And the people are convicted to the heart. And they say, "What must we do?" And Peter tells them, "You need to repent. You need to accept the promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And his audience, the people in the audience, they said, "Yes, we do believe that." Okay. And so Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 describes these new believers. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This is why, by the way, this little aside here, this is why Paul said, "God didn't send me to baptize." Because if nobody is receiving the word, nobody's being baptized. If nobody's hearing the gospel, nobody's believing the gospel, no one's getting saved, no one's getting baptized. So the preaching of the gospel has primacy. Because that's where the whole process gets started. But these people here, notice, they gladly received His word. You know, that is a wonderful description of what our response to God's word should be. That when the word of God is preached, we should respond by gladly receiving it, by gladly taking it to heart, By taking as much of it in as we possibly can and making it ours. James talks about this. He says that we should engraft the word into our souls, our hearts and our lives, and make it a part of us. And that is, I love the word gladly, because these were people that had heard the gospel, and they were glad to receive it. They were glad to believe in Jesus Christ. That means they were saved. They were born again that day. And on that basis, they were baptized, and then they were added into the church. But you know, anytime the truth is preached, it ought to be received. That word does remind us that this process of the transmission of gospel truth is a two-way process, okay? So it's kind of like a radio station. You know, if you're gonna listen to a radio station, first of all, there has to be a transmitter somewhere, right? And the transmitter is putting out the message. And so the preaching is kind of like the transmitter. So there could be somebody that's preaching the message, preaching the Word of God, and that person may be filled with the Spirit of God, and they may be proclaiming the truth, and the message is going out, but then if you're going to listen to that radio station, you also have to have a receiver, right? You have to have something that will pull that message in and make it yours, so to speak, okay? And that reminds us that that when the Word of God is preached, not only do we need somebody to be preaching the Word of God filled with the Spirit of God, but we also need to be listening in the Spirit. We need to have hearts that are soft, tender soil to receive what God has to say to us. So when we're listening to the Word of God, the right response is always, what does God want me to do? What does He want me to understand? How does He want me to change? And how can I worship God on the basis of what I have heard by taking what I have heard and making it a part of my life? That's worship. Worship is responding the right way to whatever God reveals to us about Himself. And so we need to have both of these things. And this is God's intention. And if you will receive the Word, it will change your life. All right, so the third thing then about the gospel you understand is that it saves. It saves. Going on here in our passage, verse 2, he says, by which also ye are saved. All right, so there is one message that saves. What does it mean to be saved? You know, a lot of times people will tell me, oh, I got saved at a certain time, and you know, there's all kinds of people use that word, and sometimes they use that word, they don't even understand what it means. So I like to ask people what it means. You know, so tell me what you mean when you say that you got saved. What do you mean by saved? What would you say if I asked you that question? Don't answer out loud, okay? But let me just show you a couple verses here on the slide that will help us understand what it means to be saved. Okay, so Romans chapter 10. A wonderful passage about the gospel. Verse 11 says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So to be saved means that you will not be ashamed. What does it mean to be ashamed? Well, that word in that verse is not talking about a little momentary embarrassment. It's talking about the eternal, lasting shame of being sent to eternal hell. So what does it mean to be saved? It means you will not be ashamed forever in hell. All right, so another verse we could look at would be John 3, verse 17. Okay, John 3, 17 says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Okay, so there we have another contrast. What does it mean to be saved? It means to not be condemned. And what is it that condemns us? It's our sins. What is it that sends us to the shame of eternal hell? It's our sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ made it possible for us to be saved from our sins and the just punishment for our sins in eternal hell. But then I had to put Revelation chapter 21, verse 24 in there too, okay? It says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. That is a beautiful verse that contains the word saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, on the one hand, it means that you're saved from being ashamed and condemned in eternal hell. But on the other hand, it means that you are made fit for eternal life in heaven. So, my friend, it doesn't matter how long you live in the new creation of God. It doesn't matter how long you have resided in your heavenly mansion. You will always be able to say, I am saved. You will be one of those of the nations of those that are saved. Heaven is populated by the saved. And what is it that will take you from eternal hell to eternal heaven? It is the gospel, the God's plan of salvation. All right, and so now let's take a look at this fourth truth here. the significance of the gospel. It establishes and keeps. It establishes and keeps. Look at the next thing that Paul says here. He says, verse 2, by which also ye are saved. We understand what that means now. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Go back to verse number 1. Look at what he says here. He says, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. All right, so where am I getting this idea that it establishes and keeps? I'm getting it from the last part of verse 1, wherein ye stand. And then there's an explanation going on there in verse number 2. So what does that mean? Well, verse 2, notice that it says that the gospel will keep you if you keep it. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. So, what does that mean? Well, that does not mean that we are saved by works. It does not mean that we hold on to our salvation by striving to stay saved. That has nothing to do with what the verse is saying. What it's describing here is the reality of genuine faith. Okay, the reality of genuine faith that saves is it endures. In other words, once you are saved, you are eternally saved. Now, let me show you a couple of the verses there. Jude explains this concept a little bit more. He says in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from what? Falling. So if you're not falling, you are standing. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So who is it that keeps you from falling? Is it yourself? No, it's Him. Him, the one who is able, the one who saved you. He is the one who keeps you as well. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. The Lord Jesus said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. In other words, it stood. Why? Because it was founded upon a rock. And what is that rock? That is the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And so, if a person's life is built upon the rock, that person will not fall. That person will stand because God's power keeps him. I like Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will give up halfway before you get to heaven. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. He will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What is the day of Jesus Christ? That's the day when people stand before Christ. That's basically would be like the rapture, and when we see Jesus and we stand before Him. And so He is going to keep on doing that work in you until the work is done. That day that you stand before the Lord, you will be a finished masterpiece of His grace. When even your present vile body will be transformed to be like unto His glorious body. And so the Lord Jesus continues working in our lives until He finishes. He never fails to finish a project that He begins. And that's good news. And then let me show you this verse right here, Colossians chapter 1. This one is somewhat confusing. It can be confusing. And so let me explain it to you. He's talking here to some believers. And he says to them, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So there we have the good news of the gospel. These are saved people. God has saved them. He's reconciled them into a new relationship of fellowship and friendship with Him. And one day He is going to present them holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That's the finished product. That is glorification in heaven. That is the end result of the whole work that God has done in their lives. But now look at the next part. If, He says, ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be moved not away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. You say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like maybe they will only get to heaven if they continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That sounds like they might have to work to hang on to their salvation. No, not so. So in the Greek, a conditional statement that begins with if, there are different kinds of conditions. And this is one that is where the word if has the idea of since. Okay, so he's not saying like they might not. But what he is saying is, since you are continuing in the faith, grounded and settled. In other words, he's not saying you have to keep striving to hang on to your salvation, but he's saying that those who allow themselves to be moved off of the foundation of the gospel show that they were never attached to it in the first place. And there are people like that in this world. In fact, that's one of the themes that we've been talking about in our series on the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, that there are lots of people that hang around the people of God, the things of God, and they have some association with God, and they may even claim to be a Christian, and yet they have never personally internalized the gospel with saving faith. They're still kind of holding the Lord Jesus at arm's length, and eventually they fall away. What was the problem? Did they lose their salvation? No, they were never saved in the first place. And the evidence of that is they did not stand. They fell away. And so, the gospel is a gospel that saves and it keeps. Okay, so what is this a critically important message then that is to be preached, that must be received, that saves, that establishes and keeps? Let's look next into the passage here at the statement of the gospel. The statement of the gospel begins in verse number 3. And we're going to read down to verse number 8. Let's read this section. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Now the gospel that we find in those verses has two primary parts. And they are found in verse number 3, the first part, Christ died for our sins. That is the first key statement. And then the second key statement is in verse number 4, He rose again the third day. So those are the two key statements of the gospel. They can be summarized as the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the two primary parts of the gospel. Now, really, what I want you to see here in these two parts of the gospel is that we really have here all three of those themes of the Old Testament prophecies in this statement. Okay, so we learn that there are three threads of prophecy about the Savior in the Old Testament. First of all, that He is the divine virgin-born Savior. Secondly, that He is the wounded Savior. And third, that He is the victorious Savior. Okay? And so we actually have all three of those because in the name Christ itself, we have His divine virgin-born identity. The word Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah of God, the one who comes in fulfillment of all those prophecies, who is in fact God in the flesh. So we have the divine virgin-born Savior, Christ. What did He do? He was wounded. He died for our sins. What happened next? He was victorious. He rose again the third day. Now, for each of those two key statements of the gospel, there is a validation and there is a verification. The validation means that it had to be done exactly as it was prophesied to be done. So you will notice that after each of the key statements, he says, according to the Scriptures. Now, don't just skip over that like that's an unimportant part of the gospel, okay? That is a very important part of the gospel, because if it wasn't done, if Christ didn't die according to the scriptures, then he is not the Christ. Only the one who fulfilled the prophecies would be the one that God had authenticated as our Savior. And we already studied that in a previous lesson. And so, in both instances, everything that happened to Jesus Christ in his death was in total fulfillment, precise fulfillment of multiple, many Old Testament prophecies, and his resurrection from the dead was also in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. It was all done according to the scriptures. That is the validation. Now, there's also a verification for each part. What do I mean by the verification? There is a proof that it really happened. Okay, so Christ died for our sins. What was the proof that that really happened? And, verse 4, that he was buried. Okay, so the fact that he was really dead was verified by the fact that he was buried. They placed his body in a stone-cold tomb, they sealed the entrance with a big rock, and they left him there, having done first and embalmed his body for burial. You know, there are lots of theories that skeptics, infidels, and unbelievers have raised to challenge the idea of the resurrection, and many of those theories revolve around the idea that Christ wasn't really dead. If he wasn't really dead, then he didn't really come back to life. The most famous one is called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory is the idea that Jesus just swooned upon the cross and then he revived in the cold air of the tomb, and somehow he managed to extract himself in his wounded condition from all the suffocating grave clothes that he had been wrapped in, and he managed to get out of the tomb somehow, moving that gigantic stone away from the door. And that was the real story of the resurrection. Well, that's a bunch of bunk. And the only reason anybody would suggest something like that is because they don't want to believe, okay? But there was a verification. He was buried, and everybody knew he was buried. In fact, the tomb of Jesus Christ was sealed by the Roman governor, and they had a guard in front of it. Then also the resurrection has a verification. And it is found at the beginning of verse 5, and that he was seen. He was seen. And then in the next few verses, he goes on to detail that the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses before he ascended to heaven. And he goes through the list, and then he says, you know what? Most of these people I'm mentioning here, they're still alive, and you can go ask them yourself if you wanted to. So that's a powerful verification. How many eyewitnesses do you have to have in court in order to prove your case? I think if there was a case where you brought in over 500 eyewitnesses, it would be case closed. And so that's the verification of the resurrection. He was seen by eyewitnesses. I also want to show you here in this summary of the gospel that this summary of the gospel shows us two primary divisions of the gospel message that can guide us in our own presentations of the gospel. So you want to share the gospel with people? Then think about the gospel with two primary headings. First of all, there is the need for the gospel. The need for the gospel is emphasized in the first statement, Christ died for our sins. Specifically, that he died, and the reason that he died was for our sins. And so under the need for the gospel, you would explain to people truths about sin and death. Okay, so there are two truths about sin and death that people need to understand if they're going to believe the gospel and be saved. First of all, they need to understand the problem of sin. And then secondly, the penalty of sin. Now, after each one of those points, I've put some verses from Romans. And if you are familiar with this, you'll recognize those as the Romans Road. So I'm giving you here just a very short, brief gospel presentation that you can share with anyone. So just think about, first of all, you need to understand the need of the gospel. truths about sin and death, okay? There is the problem of our sin and the penalty of our sin. The problem of our sin is that we all sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. We all have sinned. And then the problem, the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so those are truths, beginning truths. You know, before anybody can get saved, they have to understand that they are lost. And so if you can spend enough time in this first part of the gospel, the need for the gospel, and you can help that person understand that I am a guilty sinner, that if I stand before God in my sins on judgment day, the verdict is going to be guilty, and I'm going to be sent to everlasting fire in hell, then all you have to do is point them to Jesus. So those are important truths. But then secondly, the second main heading is the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is emphasized in this statement here, first of all, by the name of Jesus Christ, okay, and then what he did, that he died and he was buried and he rose again and he was seen. So here we have truths about the person and work of the Savior. We understand that the Lord Jesus Christ made a payment for our sins. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place in death. He knew full well about all of our sins, and yet he suffered and died." Romans 6:23, the second part of the verse says, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So you can't earn eternal life. You can't deserve eternal life. But Jesus Christ earned it for you. He bought it for you on the cross of Calvary, and he offers it to you as a free gift. And all you need to do is receive the gift. And the way you receive the gift is by receiving the giver of the gift, the Lord Jesus. And so there is a promise of salvation. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And as I read to you a moment ago, why do people call upon the name of the Lord? Because they have believed in their hearts. And so if a person out of the faith in their heart, believing that Jesus died for me, that I was that guilty sinner, that he was dying in my place, that he died to save me, and if that person will simply call out in, by faith to the Lord Jesus for salvation, the Lord will hear that prayer and save that person's soul. So there you have a very basic presentation of the gospel from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But remember this passage, okay? The gospel summarized. If you want to go to a passage where you can just say, this is the gospel, here it is, in a nutshell, Romans 15, and the kernel of it is in verses 3 and 4 and the very first part of verse number 5. Now I have one more point for tonight, and then we're going to be done. Finally, let's consider God's plan of salvation required. That it is required. This is the only saving plan there is. And so first of all, there is no other name. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And what is that name in the context? It's up two verses in verse number 10. "The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." So it is the Lord Jesus Christ and his name alone that saves. Why? Because he is the one and only Savior. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So there's no other name that saves. There is no other way. There is no other way. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I am the way. He did not say, "I am a way." We live in this kind of a society today where we have these ideas of relativism and, you know, you have your truth, I have my truth. I remember when I was a kid out knocking on doors as a teenager. I remember the first conversation I had with a pluralist, you know, so he said basically, "Yeah, we're all going to heaven, we're just riding different buses." Well, that was a challenging one to talk to that fellow, but the truth of the matter is that not all buses go to heaven. There's only one bus that runs there, and it runs on a narrow road. And there are lots of buses on the other road, and they all do end up in the other place. How do we know that? Jesus said that. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate. The word straight, by the way, means narrow, okay? Enter into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. So the road that leads to destruction and eternal hell is a superhighway. Multiple lanes, lots of buses, lots of traffic, lots of pedestrians, lots of people headed that direction. But Jesus said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the way that leads to life is a narrow way, and it's found by the few, not the majority. So no, not everybody is going to heaven. Not all buses take you to heaven. As a matter of fact, it's a very narrow way. You know, the Lord Jesus was being very exclusive there. That sounds intolerant to our modern ears, doesn't it? What, you mean there's no other way? No. There's no other way. Nobody comes to the Father in heaven but by the only saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why it's so important that people need to know the name of Jesus Christ and they need to know God's plan of salvation. Because it is the only way. There is no other way. There is no other plan. This is the plan that God determined before the foundation of the world. It is the one and only plan. God didn't have a plan A, a plan B, a plan C, a plan D. He didn't have a multiple choice. He had one plan. One name, one way, one Savior. There is no other gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the one saving, empowered message from God. Go with me to the book of Galatians for a moment, if you would, please. Go to Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1, and let's look at verses 6 through 9. Now, the Apostle Paul here, writing to the Galatians, he's writing to this church in Galatia, he's writing to these believers, and there was a problem in those churches down there in Galatia. They had been infiltrated by some false teachers. And these guys were known as Judaizers. They basically were saying to these Gentile believers, yeah, if you want to be saved, you believe in Jesus, but you have to keep the law as well. So they were adding to the name of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ is not enough. You also have to keep the law. This is salvation by works, not by simple faith in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul engages directly with that false teaching, and he says here in verse number 6 to these believers, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He says, in other words, these people that are teaching you down there, they are teaching another gospel, not the one that I preach to you. They're preaching a different gospel. But look at verse 7. He says, which is not another. In other words, there isn't another gospel. There's only one gospel, and so anything else is not a gospel. He says, but there be some that trouble you, that's the false teachers, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now look at this statement. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, in case you didn't get the message the first time. And that was a pretty strong statement there. But Paul says, in case you didn't, it didn't really sink in. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Wow, that is strong. Why is Paul so strong here? Why is he so upset that these people might be preaching another gospel? I mean, what's so bad about making a few modifications to the gospel? What's the big deal about it anyway? The big deal is, if you believe another gospel, which is not actually the gospel, you will not be saved, you will be lost. And so it makes the difference between heaven and hell for the eternal souls of people, and that is a big deal. And it's a big deal to God. And so God wants us to understand there's one gospel, only one. And anybody else that preaches anything else, anybody that tries to take away anything from Christ or add anything to Christ, other than the gospel that we have received and we have believed, the gospel that is taught in the Bible, the Word of God, it doesn't matter who that person is. It doesn't matter how eloquent that person may be. It doesn't matter how big that person's church may be. It doesn't matter how many TV channels that person may be preaching on. It doesn't matter if it's an angel from heaven. It's a false gospel. It's of the devil. It is to be rejected. You know, we live in a time when, you know, the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is basically the idea, let's all just get together and work together, you know. I mean, what's the big deal about, you know, the Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Catholic, the Christian? You know, why can't we just put them all together and we'll all work for the common cause? You know, we have ecumenism in our community. I remember a few years ago, it was like, I think it was the Baptist church downtown, the Presbyterian church downtown, the Catholic church downtown, they were all having a joint vacation Bible school. I wonder what gospel they were teaching there. Was it the Catholic gospel? Because the Catholic gospel is not the same as, you know, I don't know what some of those churches teach, honestly. I know I was at the Methodist church one time, and the guy got up and talked about John 3:16 as being a good mantra. In other words, he reduced the gospel of John 3:16 to basically a good luck charm of some kind. So the reason we don't do ecumenism is because we can't link arms with people that believe another gospel, because there will be confusion, and our efforts to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ will not be enhanced, they will be diminished. Which is why God tells us not to co-labor with unbelievers, and even in the work of the Lord. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That the context of that passage is about ecclesiastical separation. It's not talking about marriage, although that is an application of the truth. It's talking about don't yoke up with unbelievers to do the work of the Lord. So there is no other gospel. There is one gospel. Finally, and I'm going over time here, there is no other Savior. There is no other Savior. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this was another church, by the way, that had been infiltrated by some Judaizing false teachers. They were a real problem in the early church. And Paul said to the Corinthians, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He says, why are you putting up with people that are preaching a false gospel, they're preaching a false Holy Spirit, and they're preaching a false Jesus? Why would you put up with them? And the answer is, we shouldn't put up with that. He says, if anybody comes along preaching another Jesus, that person is being sent by whom? The serpent. It's a devilish attempt to corrupt people away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Boy, aren't you glad the gospel is simple? It's very simple. We're sinners that need saving, and Jesus came to save us. He did everything that had to be done in order to save us, and all that remains for us is simply to believe in Him. And so next time we'll continue on with our series on soteriology, but we finished up the plan of salvation tonight. We spent quite a bit of time on that, but you know what? It's a pretty important topic, and so I think that was time well spent. Let's go ahead and take out our prayer sheets.